Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Good to be here. Good to be able to worship God together. And we appreciate the presence of everyone, especially if you're visiting with us. And if we haven't had a chance to meet you yet, if you could, maybe hang around on the back porch afterwards and give us that opportunity. I'm going to do something this morning that I have not done in many years, and that is I'm going to preach a sermon on baptism, and I'm going to use this biplane right here as a illustration to introduce my lesson. The title of my lesson this morning is Point of Contact, Point of Contact. This is an old biplane from the early 1900s. This was back in the infancy of aviation. And it was called a biplane because it had two wings. It had a wing, upper wing, and a lower wing. And before the pilot would start the engine on this plane, the pilot would climb into the cockpit, and he had a sequence of things that he would have to do, pre-flight checks that he would do before starting the plane. And there was also a man on the ground that he was communicating to. And between the two of them, they were communicating as to the procedures that needed to be followed before starting the plane. So the pilot would climb into the cockpit, and the very first thing that he would do is make sure that the fuel supply was turned off to the engine and make sure that the magneto-ignition circuit was turned off to the engine. This was to ensure that the man on the ground didn't get injured accidentally or possibly killed by the engine starting prematurely. So he would make sure that those were turned off. He would set the brake if the plane had a brake. Some of those planes didn't have brakes. The early models didn't have brakes. But if his plane had brakes, he would set the brakes. And he would go through his pre-flight checklist. And while he was doing that, the man on the ground would put chalks under the wheels, and he would go through a series of checks as well. And once the pilot had made sure that the fuel supply was turned off and that the ignition circuit was turned off, he would tell the man on the ground that they were off, and then the man on the ground would spin that propeller 5 or 6 full rotations. And the reason he would do that was because, of course, these weren't jet engines. These were old reciprocating engines. And when the planes would sit there for a long period of time, sometimes oil would accumulate in the cylinder walls. And he would spin that prop 5 or 6 times around to allow any oil that had accumulated to get out of the cylinder walls. Because if you tried to crank the engine with that oil in there, it would create what was called a hydraulic lock, and it could possibly damage the engine if you tried to start it. So he would do that and go through all of his checks. And when he was and had all that done, he would yell up to the pilot and tell the pilot that the engine was ready to start. And then when the pilot was through with all of his checklist, he would then turn the fuel supply on, and he would turn the magneto-ignition circuit, which sent a spark to the spark plugs, he would turn that on. And he would yell down to the man on the ground. He would say, "Contact!" And then the man on the ground would reach up and grab that propeller and really hard push it down and step back out of the way so as not to get injured. And if that engine was well-tuned and in good working order, normally they started on the first pull. And that's how you started an engine on an old biplane like that. They didn't have onboard electric starters. It took 2 people to start the plane. Now, if The pilot didn't go through the sequence of events that he needed to go through to make sure that the engine was ready to start. The man on the ground could pull that propeller as much as he wanted to. It was not going to start. And the man on the ground could yell contact all he wanted to, but that engine's not going to start until the pilot's done everything that he needs to do to make sure that the engine's ready to start. Okay, remember that illustration. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it later. In preparing for this lesson, I was reading an article about a brother in Christ who was having a conversation with one of his denominational friends. And they were talking about what is required of God in order for a person to become a Christian. And they agreed on many things, but when they got to the subject of baptism, they disagreed. And the brother in Christ was going through various passages, and he came to this passage in Acts chapter 22, where the Apostle Paul was retelling the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And he was talking about when Ananias came to him, and Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And the denominational friend that our brother was having this conversation with, when he read that passage, he said, "You people are always talking about water salvation. You believe that water washes away your sins. We're not saved by water. We're saved by the blood of Christ." And that's true. We'll talk more about that as the lesson goes on. But this passage here is not teaching us what saves us. It's teaching us when we're saved. It is in the act of baptism that our sins are washed away. But water is not the cleansing agent. There are many passages in the Bible that teach us what it is that cleanses us of our sins. And so let's look at a few of those. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says of himself, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So we see here that it's the blood of Christ that provides forgiveness. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, Peter says here that we are not redeemed with perishable things. Well, first of all, let's talk about what it is to be redeemed, what it means to be redeemed. The word redeemed or redemption has to do with someone's paying the price for another person's freedom. Under the old law, if a Jew sold himself into slavery for some reason, a fellow Jew could go to the person to whom he sold himself and say, "I want to buy my brother's freedom." And he would pay the price and buy his brother's freedom for him. That's what it means to be redeemed. So Jesus redeemed us through his precious blood. Now, it says that we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. But water is also a perishable thing. We are not redeemed by water. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. In Revelation 1:5, it says, And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. We're released from our sins and the guilt of our sins and the punishment of our sin by the blood of Christ. And in Revelation 7:14, the passage that Ray referenced a minute ago, says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we don't normally think about washing something in blood and it coming out white, do we? And if you took something literal and dipped it in literal blood, it wouldn't come out white. But the blood of Christ cleanses us of our sins. And so we really don't have a disagreement with our denominational friends about what the cleansing agent is. It's not water, it's the blood of Christ. Now, the question is, when and how do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? That's the question. It's interesting that there have been a few men who almost certainly came in contact with the blood of Christ, the literal, physical blood of Christ. But the result of that contact was not salvation on their part. Let's look at a few examples of those people. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus, before they crucified him, they scourged him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They plucked out his beard. They slapped him in the face. And through all of that, I cannot imagine how that they would not have had some of Jesus' physical blood get on them. When you think about the Roman soldier whipping Jesus with this whip that was called a flagrum, it was a multi-thonged whip that had sharp objects tied to the end of it, like little shards of glass and bone and little rocks and things. And you'll recall that under the old law, the Jews were limited as to how many stripes they could give a man, but the Romans were not limited. So we have no idea how many stripes Jesus received from that Roman soldier. But when that Roman soldier would pull that whip back and hit Jesus on the back with that, and he would pull it back like this, that whip was designed to bite and tear flesh. And when he would pull that whip back, no doubt there was droplets of blood and bits of flesh that would come back and hit the Roman soldier who was whipping Jesus, and possibly any other soldier that may have been standing by in close proximity. There was another man who possibly came in contact with the physical, literal blood of Jesus, and that was Simon of Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Simon was pressed into service to carry the cross of Jesus. And yet John's account in John chapter 19 says that Jesus carried his own cross. Now, this is one of those situations where people who are enemies of God and enemies of the Bible will try to say, oh, there's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's very easily explained. And the most likely logical explanation is this. The Roman soldiers, after abusing Jesus, told him to carry his cross, and Jesus probably picked up the cross and started to Golgotha with it. But because of his weakened state, he was either collapsing under the weight of the cross, or he was just moving so slowly that the Roman soldiers wanted to expedite things, and so they told Simon to pick it up and carry it for Jesus. And if that is, in fact, what happened, and that's the way it happened, As Jesus had that cross on his back was a bloody mess. And no doubt, bits of flesh and droplets of his blood got on the back of that cross. And when that cross was transferred to Simon, it's very likely that some of Christ's blood touched Simon as well. Can't prove it 100%, but I don't see how it could have been avoided, really. Getting back to the Roman soldiers, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, they placed him on the cross. They held him down, and one soldier held a spike against Jesus' hand, while another Roman soldier drove that spike into Jesus. And as soon as that spike pierced the skin into Jesus' hand, no doubt there was blood. And that blood obviously touched the hand of the Roman soldier. And then they picked up that cross and dropped it into the hole. And Jesus was such a bloody mess, it's possible that some of his blood fell down onto them as they were doing that. Isaiah 52, verse 14 says that Jesus was marred more than any man. It was a mess. And then you had Joseph of Arimathea, who Luke says took his body down off the cross. And then Nicodemus helped him, and they mixed myrrh and aloes and spices and wrapped Jesus' body and prepared it for burial. How could you take that bloody, mangled body down off the cross without getting some of that blood on you? How could you do it? I don't see how it would have been possible, really. Each of these men almost certainly came in contact with the physical, literal blood of Jesus. But did that save them? No. It was incidental to the job that they were doing. It was incidental to the task at hand. Now, there is some evidence to support the idea that Simon of Cyrene and Joseph and Nicodemus may have become Christians. And it's possible that some of these Roman soldiers who were there, who were present and participated in the execution itself, may have become Christians at some point. We don't know. But we do know that the centurion that was standing there, when the earth quaked after Jesus died on the cross, he and those around him said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There may have been an eye-opening, that may have been an eye-opening moment for them, which could have possibly led to their conversion. But if these men were converted to Christ at some point in time, it was not because they had come in contact with the literal blood of Jesus. It would have been because they, like everybody else who comes to Jesus, had to submit to God's will. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means later. The word contact can be defined as the state or condition of physical touching. It's literal. So if I hold my hand up and I take my other hand and I do that, that's literal contact. This hand is literally touching this hand. It's literal contact. But the word contact can also be defined as a state or condition of communicating or meeting. In other words, it's figurative. It's not literal. Let me illustrate that. If I say, "I called Ray on the telephone," and then later in the day, Vince asks me, "Did you contact Ray?" And I say, "Yeah, I contacted him this morning." I don't mean that I physically touched Ray. I made contact with him. We communicated. And Ray and Vince and I all understand what we mean by that, don't we? We made contact. When we come in contact with the blood of Jesus, it's not literal. It's figurative. And it's contact that takes place in a spiritual realm, not a physical realm. But it is real, nonetheless. In fact, it's more real than the physical realm. Sometimes we think about the physical realm as what's really real. This physical world is temporary. It won't last. The spiritual realm, where God Almighty resides, that's reality. That's what's real. And when we come in contact with the blood of Christ, it's real. It's not a physical contact, but it's real. So the question is, how and when do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? We've already looked at passages that establish the fact very clearly that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that saves us, that redeems us, that releases us, that washes us white as snow. That cannot be questioned. So how do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. There are other passages that I think could make this point, but I think this one probably makes it the best. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember that verse. That verse is saying that we who are Christians have died to sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this passage teaching us? It's teaching us that just as Christ died on the cross and was buried in the ground and then was raised, never to die again, it's teaching that we also, just like Christ died on the cross, we die to sin. And as Christ was buried, we are buried with him into his death in baptism. And as Christ was raised, we are raised out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. And also, to look forward to the actual physical resurrection day on the last day. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a mirror image of what we experience when we become a Christian. He died, was buried, and was raised. We die to sin. We are buried with Christ into his death. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. It's in baptism. That's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, in baptism. The water is not the blood. The water is not the cleaning agent. But in baptism is where we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the illustration of the biplane. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it might help us. The pilot in the plane went through various things that needed to be done, and he is communicating with the man on the ground as to when it's time for contact and how to go about that procedure. God has made a whole history of preparation. Les and I were talking about this morning. From the beginning of time, when God created the heavens and the earth, after Adam and Eve sinned, God has been preparing the various steps needed and required to get us to the point where we could be saved from our sins. Saving Noah and his family from the flood was a part of preserving humanity so that that could be fulfilled. His promise to Abraham, the seed promise, the land promise, all of that was a fulfillment, a helping bring about this process. Christ's birth, his life, his death on the cross was the culmination of God's preparation for man's salvation. And God is telling man, he's telling us on the ground, what we need to do, what our part is. God's done his part. He's telling us what our part is, what we need to do in order to come in contact with the blood of Christ. The question is, will we do it? Or will we try to leave something out? Well, I'm going to read some passages of Scripture here that are going to be very familiar to most all of us. But for the sake of someone who may be in this audience who is not a Christian, these are things they need to hear and things they need to understand. They're very basic, but yet very needful. So what do we need to do to come in contact with the blood of Christ? John 3:16, which has already been quoted, I think, by Vince in his class this morning. Probably the most familiar passage in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you have no hope of contacting the saving power of his blood. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who were guilty of crucifying Jesus, he said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is repentance? The word repent simply means to turn around. You're going in this direction right here. You're living a life of sin, and the end result of that is going to be hell. God is telling us, Jesus is telling us, turn around, repent, change your direction and go in this direction. Live a life that honors God, a righteous life, a faithful life of service to Him. And the end result of that will be eternal life with God in heaven. We have to repent. We also have to confess Christ as Lord. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, everyone who confesses me, this is Jesus talking, before people, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There are no closet Christians. You cannot be a closet Christian and be pleasing to God. If you're a closet Christian, he's going to deny you. He's going to deny me if I'm a closet Christian. I have to be willing to make that confession, not just one time in a friendly audience of people at the time of my conversion, but we have to be willing to make this confession every day that we live and not be ashamed of it. And then in Mark 16:16, the one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but the one who has not believed will be condemned. Now, we've already talked about the need for believing, and we've talked all around baptism, but we need to understand that baptism is a required part of the salvation process. You're not going to make contact with the blood of Jesus without it, because it's in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. That's where it happens. Now let's go, I didn't mean to do that. Let's go back to the original verse that the brother was sharing with the man. And why do you arise? Why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The man objected. He said, You people talk about, you know, water salvation. You talk about, you know, water washing away your sins. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's not saying water washes away your sins. It's saying that you come in contact. You're saved in baptism, because that's where we come in contact with the blood. And in fact, Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 puts this whole notion to rest when he says, corresponding to that, he's just finished talking about the parallel between baptism and Noah and those people being saved through water. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water. I have known of people, when I was in the Navy, I was on a ship in the Mediterranean, and we were in the Bay of Naples, and there were guys who were baptized in the Bay of Naples. That's some of the nastiest water I've ever seen in my life. It's filthy. Were they saved? Yes. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water that does it. We're saved in baptism because that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. But it's the water doesn't have the saving power. The blood of Christ has the saving power. So it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when and how we're saved. Now, the question is, are people willing to do that? Or are they unwilling? If they're unwilling, they will not come in contact with the blood of Jesus. If they are willing to submit to God, to humble themselves before God, acknowledge that they are a sinner, and that they need God's mercy and forgiveness, and if they're willing to make this appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they can and they will contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's my lesson. If you need to respond to this in some way, if you want to come in contact with the blood of Christ this morning, Or if you're a Christian and you want the prayers of the congregation, in either case, we would invite you to come as we stand and sing.